Psalm 143, which are titled, How to Pray for God's Mercy. If there's one thing that you and I need. And by the way, let's make this, I like to tape the messages for future use, and so that's why I'm up here instead of down there. But, you know, if you say, hey, you know, what does this mean, what's that, or thoughts come up, let's have it a time of interaction too. And so we can walk through this together. If there's one thing that you and I need, it's mercy. Now, first of all, let's define. You guys got that going back there? Thanks. Let's define two terms, mercy and grace. Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we deserve. Grace is when He gives us what we do deserve. And as I explain the gospel to kids, one of my favorite illustrations is to say, listen, if I invited you to my house, I told you I was going to give you a big banana split, and you got to my house, and then you just picked up a rock and you broke my window, I said, what would you think is going to happen when your parents find out? And I said, well, you know, I'm probably going to get in trouble and so on. And I said, what if you did that, but then I didn't give you the punishment that you deserve? Okay? In other words, I didn't make you pay for the window. That would be mercy. It's when you don't get what you do deserve. But then I said, you know what? Come on over and I'm going to give you this banana split anyhow. Furthermore, what I'm going to do is I'm going to, give you a gift certificate to go to the candy store. Well, they're getting something they don't deserve, and so that would be grace. Salvation has both elements. It has both mercy and grace. Mercy because God doesn't give us the punishment that we do deserve. Grace because He gives us the gift of heaven, which we don't deserve. And the basis why God can do that, it is the death of Jesus Christ. The reason why is because of this. The death of Jesus Christ pays the payment of our sin, and so God takes away the punishment, and then it enables God to be free to give us that gift of salvation. You see, God could not give us heaven if it were not for the death of Christ. He would not be in a position where He could do so without compromising His own holiness. If God were to give heaven to a person who didn't come through Jesus Christ, then basically God is compromising His own holiness and God would be unjust. So the death of Christ is the basis of it. And that's really what we need. This is the most important thing that we need. It is mercy because we're mixed up people. And that's putting it mildly. We're really bad, really mixed up people. We're really fouled up people. You know, I'll tell you how bad it is. I saw an article in the paper. It says there was a beauty contest. Guess where the beauty contest is being held? It's a prison in Lithuania. It says here that the TV station was searching for a gimmick to raise its airwaves, to raise its ratings, and they proposed a beauty contest in the ladies' prison, in the women's prison. They had a beauty contest. And this 21-year-old woman named Christina won the tiara. It says one, and one can be sure that this is a crown that nobody else is coveting. It's a mixed up world, you know. When you look around us, we see how much it is messed up. So what we need is mercy, okay? Now, I remember one time I was sharing the gospel with this guy. I can't remember who it was or where it was, but I was trying to explain to him about sin and the consequences of sin, and I said to him, tell me, when you stand before God, what do you want, mercy or justice? He said, I want justice. And I said, oh, man, that's scary. I don't want justice. Yeah, you know, give me mercy. Like, you know, you get stopped by a policeman, you know, and you've done wrong. You don't tell him, listen, I want justice. You say, please, I want mercy. That's the way you do it, you know. You may not get it, but that's your best bet. You know, that's your best game is you ask for mercy. Well, that's what we're going to be looking at tonight in Psalm 143. It's a message about how we can find mercy from God. And the application would be to know that this is something that we need in everyday life. This is something we need in everyday life. Now, in Psalm 143, what we find are three keys. Now, this is a prayer. It's by King David of Israel. And we find three keys for how we can find mercy in time of need. And the first key is in verses 1 through 4, and it would be this. It's a commitment to supplication. It's a commitment to supplication. And what I mean by that is this, is that you need to grab a hold of God and you need to be committed to seeking God's blessing. You know, too often what we do is we kind of say, Lord, you know, I pray for this. Amen. And then we don't keep grabbing hold of God. Tell you what, have you ever seen a pit bull? You know what pit bulls are like? Pit bulls get a hold of something and forget it. Now, I had German Shepherds growing up. I still have a German Shepherd. German Shepherds are different. When they get in a fight, you know, they just kind of tear the other dog to pieces. Pit bulls, though, once a pit bull gets a hold of something, forget it, you know, because that animal is not going to get free until it's probably, getting cold and its body is getting hard because it's dead. My grandma, she has pit bulls, and most of her pit bulls have been pretty nice, but, you know, they don't like other dogs and they don't like cats. Well, a cat got into my grandma's yard one time, and the dog, I think it was Brutus, got a hold of this cat. My grandma came out with a shovel, and she was hitting the pit bull on the head, and, you know, he still didn't let go. You know, this cat, man, he was history. Well, that's what you have to do with God. You have to grab a hold of God, and you have to say, I'm not going to let go until I get blessed from you. This is what God wants us to do. In Luke chapter 18, if you remember, there was one incident in Luke chapter 18 where it tells a story, and Jesus was teaching a lesson about prayer. And he said there was this woman, she was a widow, and she was being oppressed by, you know, some crooked people. And she came to the judge, but the judge was crooked. And she said to the judge, you know, I need some help. I need you to help me with my enemies, my adversaries. And the judge said, you know, leave me alone. Go on, you know, get out of my face. But she wouldn't let go. She kept coming to him and saying, no, you got to help me. You got to help me. And finally, you know what the judge did? He said, lady, fine. You know, I'll give you what you want. I'll protect you. Just get out of my face. Now, God is not like that unjust judge. But what Jesus said is, if an unjust judge would listen to your prayers, you know, your request when you keep coming to him, how much more will God? This is the point. How much more will God, you know, answer us when we come to him, but we don't let go? Too many times what we do is we just say, Lord, I pray that you'd give me this. Amen. And then we forget about it, you know. Why don't we get blessed? It's because we're not asking God the way that we should. Well, in Psalm 143, verses 1 to 4, what we see is that David grabs a hold of God. And the reason why he grabs a hold of him is because his life is in danger. There's persecution. Furthermore, when you look at Psalm 143, you see that it's not merely that people are persecuting him, but also there's a second side to it, okay? Number one, on the one hand, you have people who are doing wrong to David, but the second part of it is that David has blown it himself. He has sinned. This is what we call one of the penitential psalms. Keep your place here in Psalm 143. I want to show you, you can just glance at some of the others, but there are a series of psalms, beginning with Psalm 6, that we call penitential psalms. Penitential psalms. In other words, these are psalms that are being prayed when the psalmist has blown it and has sinned and now needs to find mercy from God. One of these, now you can tell that they're like that because of the way that they pray, asking for mercy. For example, look at Psalm 6 and verse 1. He says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Why does he say, don't rebuke me in your anger? Because he's blown it. He's blown it. Okay? Now, if you really want something to help you to have your heart right when you've blown it, come to these psalms and really think about what, you know, the psalmist is pleading when he's pleading with God and saying, God, I need you. I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. I'm sorry. Okay? The psalms, especially these penitential psalms, are a great place to go when you need to get your heart restored with God. Psalm 6 is one of those. Another one of them would be in Psalm 32, if you go over a few pages. Psalm 32, where David says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Psalm 32 is another very rich penitential psalm where David shows us the key, from our perspective, to have a restored relationship with God. Another one of these is Psalm 51. Psalm 51, a very famous one. Psalm 51 in verse 1, "Be gracious to me according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And it goes on, he talks in here about creating me a clean heart, verse 10, renew a steadfast spirit. By the way, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 very clearly in a historical context. Do you know when David prayed these prayers? This was after he stole a man's wife and had her husband murdered to cover it up, Bathsheba. And so, you know, this guy has blown it about as bad as you can. He's a man of God, but he's blown it badly, and he's coming back, and he's basically begging God for mercy. And so these psalms, including Psalm 143, give us a great pattern for how we can come to God when we have blown it. Psalm 102 would be another that some classify as a penitential psalm. Psalm 102, he's pleading with God, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry for help come to Thee. Do not hide Thy face from me in the day of my distress." Another one would be Psalm 130. Psalm 130. And I would encourage you to study these, because they're great passages to know where you can go when you have failed. Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I have cried to Thee, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Now look at verse 3. "If Thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" God, if you held me accountable for my sin, I'd be in hell right now. God, if you made every man face the consequence of his sin the moment that he commits sin, there'd be nobody left on the world. Because the very second that a little child would commit sin, guess what? Boom. Immediate justice. And they'd be judged. So what the psalmist says here is, if you would mark iniquities, nobody could stand. But there is forgiveness with thee, so that you may be feared. Why does God give mercy to wicked men? It's so that his kindness could lead men to repentance. And when men come to God with repentance and faith, they will fear God and they will glorify God. This is what God wants. God wants us to love him and to know him. Well, come down to Psalm 143, because this would be the last of what we would call the penitential psalms. One writer puts it this way. He says that Psalm 143, in this psalm, the thought of David's spirit is fainting. It's a prayer for deliverance and guidance. And when the psalmist prayed for merciful relief from the wicked who oppressed him, he acknowledged that no living man is righteous. He desired deliverance and guidance and found encouragement from remembering God's ways. Now, in verses 1 through 4, what you see are basically David's resolution. He's absolutely committed to praying, but then we also see the reason why David is praying these things. Look at verse 1. In verses 1 and following, you see David makes several requests. First of all, he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." And there's a parallel right here. Okay, there's a parallel where he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with thy servant." There are four requests that he makes in this initial stage. The first one is to hear his prayer. His prayer is his intercession. He's basically breaking in to God's line, so to speak. You know, he's saying, "Got to cut in, because I need to ask you something." Now, if you have kids, you know that kids are real good at doing that, right? You know, when they need something, do they wait until you're off the phone? Do they? No, they come right up. Not always. The older ones learn not to do that. But I'm not criticizing kids. It's just that when they want something, what do? They cut right in and they say, "Hey, you know, I need this. I need some candy. I need a Slurpee. You know, I need this or that." They want it right now, you know, to tell me how many days are left until their birthday. 6 days, right? Mm-hmm. How do I know that? Because she told me right when I was in the middle of something today. 6 days left until my birthday. It's okay, honey. So this is what kids do, man. They go right to the point. Well, God says, this is what you need to do with me. God doesn't say, well, you know, just hang off a while. I'm on the phone right now. You know, you can come back to me in a few hours. No, God wants you to come right there. So David says, hear my prayer, O Lord. You know, give ear to my supplication. Supplications has the idea of looking for grace. The root word, hanan, is the word for grace. So he says, you know, give ear to my plea for grace. The third one, answer me in thy faithfulness. Answer me. So look, when David is asking here, okay, David is not saying, answer me because I deserve, you know, to be heard by you. He's asking according to what? God's faithfulness. Now, you know what it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? It says, if we confess our sins, finish the rest of it for me. He is faithful. Or the word faithful means righteous. He is righteous, or you could say faithful and righteous. He is faithful and righteous to do what? To forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, that's all we have to do, is we have to come to Him and we have to seek this. But if we will seek Him, God says, I am righteous, I'll forgive you. Wow, that's a pretty good promise, huh? That's the best deal you're going to find anywhere. Commit a crime in this world and go to the judge afterward and say, I'm sorry. You know, let me go. You know, if you don't have money, you're going to go to the pokey. If you have money, I guess you can get off it. That's the way it works. What David is doing, he's pleading with God, you see, and he will not let go. Now, there is another great example. You know, he's like a pit bull. He's got a hold of God, and he's not letting go until he gets his answer. In the Old Testament, there was an example of that. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord? Genesis chapter 32. What was happening? Now, if you remember Jacob, okay, Jacob was a schemer. He was a schemer. And what he did is he had, you know, schemed ever since he was a little kid. He cheated his brother out of his brother's birthright and his blessing. And what happened is that his brother Esau hated him and wanted to kill him. And so what happened is that Jacob had to flee from his homeland for many years. Okay, many years have gone by. At least 15 years have gone by. And Jacob is now coming back to the land of Canaan. And Esau has heard that Jacob is coming back. And so Esau was going to go out and meet him. But Jacob's messenger came back and said, oh, Jacob, guess what? Your brother's on his way to meet you. And he's got 400 soldiers with him. And it wasn't there to give him, you know, a kiss on the cheek. Esau was coming back to kill his brother Jacob. And what happened is, that night, Jacob, when he slept, somebody came to him in a dream. It was the pre-incarnate Christ. We call him the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord. And it says that the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob. And they wrestled. And Christ, he says to Jacob, let me go. And he says, no, I will not let you go unless you do what? Unless you bless me. You know, he was like a pit bull. He had a hold of him. He says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And, you know, Jacob, all his life, he had schemed to get his way. He had, you know, manipulated and schemed. And so the angel of the Lord, he struck Jacob in the thigh. And Jacob, you know, was crippled from that day on, and he struck him. But he wouldn't let go. And so what God says to him is, he says, from now on, you're not going to be named Jacob any longer. You're going to be named Israel. Because Jacob means one who schemes, one who is deceitful. And he says, from now on, you're going to be named Israel, which means one who strives and prevails with God. God basically changed Jacob that night. Well, you know what the key was? The key is that Jacob would not let go until God had changed his heart. And that whole process, what God is, God did is God changed Jacob. And this is what you see with David. He says, God, hear me. Give ear to my supplication. Answer me in your faithfulness. Now, you notice here that it also says, in thy righteousness, give, answer me in thy faithfulness, in thy righteousness. That second expression, in thy righteousness, very well might go with verse 2. In thy righteousness, do not enter into judgment with thy servant. In thy righteousness, do not enter into judgment. You know what David is saying right here? God, please don't take me to court. That's literally, this is a technical expression. Don't take me to court. Job said the same thing in Job chapter 9, verse 32. He said, look, he says, if anybody goes to court with you, you're going to win. And can you imagine that, trying to go to court with God, saying, listen, you know, it's your fault that this happened. You know, I only, you know, killed the guy because, you know, I wanted his money and he wouldn't give it to me. Something like that. You know, we would look at this and we'd say, that's stupid. Well, when people think that they're going to get right, you know, win the case if they go to court with God, nobody's going to win the case when they go to court with God. So David says, please, don't treat me the way that my sins deserve. Don't come and enter into judgment with your servant. Why? For in thy sight, what does it say? No man living is righteous. There is nobody without sin. And the Bible speaks about this very, very clearly. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Do you know anybody? I don't. Now, we can certainly find some pretty nice people, right? My grandma's a pretty nice person. You know, I suppose if you look at, you know, humanly speaking, well, I tell you, she's up there, huh, Dad? You know? Pretty good person, but guess what? She's a sinner too. We all are. Now, we know this experientially, but we also know it theologically. There, you know, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we know it both experientially, but we also know it theologically. And so what we want to do when we... Listen, here's the point, okay? It's very practical. When you have blown it, the first thing you want to do is you want to come to God and you want to grab a hold of God, but you don't want to come to God, you know, in arrogance as though you have a right to seek God. You come to God on the basis of pleading for forgiveness and mercy like David did. David said in Psalm 51, he said, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and you are justified when you judge. In other words, Lord, whatever you give to me, I know that you're right. Whatever happens to me, I know I deserve it. But, Lord, please, don't bring upon me the consequences that I do deserve. You can always pray that. You can always say, God, please, withhold from me the consequences of my sin that I do deserve. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? Fact is, nobody would, because we're all sinners and we all deserve God's judgment. So consequently, what David does is he pleads for mercy because he knows that that's the best deal in town. That's the best deal that you have in town with God. You ask God to be merciful to you, okay? Best deal in town. Now, David prays these things. Number one, you see, the first reason why David is praying these things, as he says in verse 2, is because, God, I know that I don't deserve anything else, but I'm asking you for help. But there's a second side to it as well. It's in verse 3, where David says, for the enemy has persecuted my soul. So the first reason why David prays the way that he does is because he says, because I'm guilty, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. But secondly, he says, I'm praying these things because the enemy has persecuted my soul. So what David does is he turns the focus away from himself and his guilt, and he says, but God, these people are coming against me, and from a human perspective, I didn't do anything to deserve what they're doing to me. Understand this, that whatever happens to you in life, you deserve it. Ultimately, you and I deserve it. Ultimately, because, you know, the thing that we truly deserve in an ultimate sense is to be judged with the judgment of hell. So anything that we get that's less than that is a good sentence. In other words, if we're living our life and, you know, we're going through life, and let's say that life expectancy is 75 years of age and we happen to get cancer, you know, when we're 45, it's very tragic, but guess what? You're still getting less than what you deserved. Because what you did deserve is you deserved at the moment when you committed sin, when you were this little tiny baby, this little child, you deserved hell at that moment. So you've already got a reprieve from what you did deserve. God gave you time to hear the gospel and to come to know Him. Now, let's look at this. What if somebody comes into my house and steals my money and shoots me with a gun? Did I deserve that? Yes and no. Certainly, I'm still getting less than what I deserved in an ultimate sense, but did I do anything to that guy to deserve what he did? No. And so what David does is, in verse 3, he turns the focus away from himself and says, hey God, I need you to help me because people are doing me wrong. And he says in verse 3, the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. My spirit is overwhelmed within me, and my heart is appalled within me. David gives a series of declarations, 5 times. He gives reasons why God should hear him. The enemy has pursued him. Now, we don't know exactly what the situation was right here. There are several times when David had people coming against him. Before he became king, the first king, King Saul, tried to destroy David's life and hunted him down, and David had to run and flee. David, had to hide out in caves at times and just through the desert and the wilderness because Saul hated him because Saul knew that God was going to make David the king. And so King Saul tried to kill David, and David had done nothing to Saul. But we don't really have any examples in that early part of David's life where David had really blown it, such as it was suggested in Psalm 143. So it's possible that the events right here are taking place after David has already become king and after David has already committed his sin with Bathsheba. And it could be that the context is because his own son, Absalom, is trying to kill him. David's son, Absalom. Now, here's the way it worked. Okay, when David stole Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, Uriah the Hittite, then God said to David, okay, David, because you've done this, you're going to have, horrible consequences. Judgment is going to be upon you because of what you've done. Now, the way that it began to unfold is that David had several wives and children from several women. And so what happened is that one of his sons raped his half-sister. The son by the name of Amnon raped David's daughter Tamar, his half-sister. And Tamar's full brother, Absalom, was so angry because David didn't, take Amnon's life for what he did, that Absalom plotted revenge, and Absalom had his half-brother Amnon murdered. So Amnon is now dead. Tamar has been raped. Amnon is dead. And then what happens is that David doesn't really deal with Absalom for what Absalom has done, except for say, get out of my face, I don't want to see you anymore. And so there's this horrible conflict, and then eventually he restores Absalom, that Absalom can come back into the city. But Absalom is angry because David won't let him come back into the palace. So Absalom begins to plan a revolt, and Absalom tries to kill his father and drives him out. And David has to flee, and he's basically running for his life. This very well could be the context of when these things are taking place right here. David is guilty, but he hasn't done anything against his son Absalom. So in David's prayer, he's both saying, God, I need mercy because I'm a sinner and I've blown it. But on the other hand, these guys are doing things to me that I really didn't deserve. So it's kind of both sides. Okay? And when you pray, if you've blown it and there are consequences, you need to remember that always you need to be asking God for mercy. But it's not wrong to ask God to stop evil people when they're trying to harm you. And that's what David is doing right here. David says in Psalm 143, verse 3, the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has pursued my life. He's crushed my life to the ground. You know, when you look there in 2 Samuel and you read about all, or 1 Samuel it would be, no, 2 Samuel, sorry. 2 Samuel, and you see all the things that happened. Man, it was humiliating, Here David is leaving the palace and people are standing on the hill cursing at him and yelling at him and throwing rocks at him. At one point, Joab said, David, do you want me to go cut this guy's head off? Joab said, nah. Maybe the Lord sent him, I deserve it. I've really blown it. I know that. Just let the guy keep mouthing off. That's okay. Well, David says here, the enemy has persecuted me. He's crushed my life to the ground. He's made me dwell in dark places like those who've long been dead. What do you think the dark places are where people are who've been dead for a long time? The caves where you throw the bones, Maybe David was even having to hide out in caves again, like he did earlier in life. We went to one of these caves. It's called Adullam. It's in the hill country of southern Judah. And we went into this cave. You'd never know it was there unless you knew right where to go. And it's up on the top of this hill from the valley. And you go up on the top, and then there's this cave, and you go down the side. There's a huge cave where David was hiding out with hundreds of guys, and Saul was trying to kill him. You know, David, man, he was persecuted several times. Anyhow, he says here in verse 4, he says, "My spirit is overwhelmed within me." Basically, he's on the verge of death. I mean, he just can't feel like he's going on anymore. He says in verse 4 also, "My heart is appalled within me." I have an email quote that somebody sent me. It's called "The Dark of Night of the Soul." It says here, "God perceives the imperfections within us. Because of His love for us, He urges us to grow up." What the point is here is this, is that sometimes persecutions like this, it actually has a positive effect. You know what? If things are happening in your life that are bad, God definitely wants it to have a positive effect, and it can. Even though it hurts, it can have a positive effect. And in this article here, this little quote, it says, "God perceives the imperfections within us, and because of His love for us, He urges us to grow up. His love is not content to leave us in our weakness. And for this reason, He takes us into dark night. He weans us from all the pleasures by giving us dry times and inward darkness. In doing so, He is able to take away all these vices and create virtues within us. Through the dark night, pride becomes humility. Greed becomes simplicity. Wrath becomes contentment. Luxury becomes peace. Gluttony becomes moderation. Envy becomes joy, and sloth becomes strength. No soul will ever grow deep in the spiritual life unless God works passively in that soul by means of the dark night." This was St. John of the Cross. I'm not sure when St. John of the Cross lived, but it's an appropriate point right here. So God is at work in David's life, okay? And what God is allowing to happen is persecutions. David is responding in the right way. He's pleading with God because he knows that the way to find mercy with God is to plead with God and to not let go. You're the pit bull, you know, and you're just not going to let go. You ever see how strong those jaws are on a pit bull? And those things are powerful. Well, that's what David has done. He's grabbed a hold and he's saying, "God, I'm coming to you. Hello, it's me. Now I need to talk to you right now, Daddy. Daddy, 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 Daddy. What? Daddy, I need to talk to you right now." That's what David is doing. He's interceding, he's interposing, and he won't let go. But as he does so, he's saying, "I don't deserve it. I know I don't deserve it. I've been a bad boy. I'm sorry. I need your mercy. Please don't treat me the way I deserve." Okay? But he's also saying, "Look what they're doing to me." Okay? Now, kids are a great example for these things, you know. They'll come to you. They'll ask for things. Go ahead and ask for mercy. It's okay. You can always ask me for mercy. Sometimes you get it, don't you? Yes, sometimes you do. Yes. Smile. Okay, now, so the first key for finding mercy is this. It's a commitment to supplication. There's a second key. It's a commitment to meditation. All of a sudden, I say meditation, and you think, "Oh, wait a minute." Now, when we hear the word meditation, you know, maybe you think about, you know, the guy with a beard down to his toes, and he's sitting up on the hill with his legs crossed, and, you know, the guy crawls up the mountain and says, "Oh, great guru, you know, tell me your wisdom," you know. We think about, you know, Eastern philosophy or Hinduism or Buddhism or some kind of thing like this. Meditation in itself is not wrong. Meditation is a very biblical concept. But the difference between, let's say, biblical meditation and pagan meditation is this. Pagan meditation, oftentimes, the focus is upon yourself, you know, or just kind of emptying your mind. I remember an article a few years ago about some lady down here in Southern California where she practices something called mindlessness. And she says the goal is just to empty your mind. She says you need to be as though you're concentrating on the waves. You know, here you are concentrating on the wave, but the next second that wave has changed and it's gone forever. She says, that's what you need to do. You need to empty your mind. Well, guess what happens if you empty your mind? You open the door up for Satan to begin with, because what he does is he comes into that void of, you know, knowledge, and he is very quickly able to influence you with temptation and deception and lies. Biblical meditation is different because
of the content of meditation. You're not focusing upon yourself, you're focusing upon the truth of who God is, the person and work of God. The person and work of God. And so meditation, biblical meditation, would have two main elements. One of them would be the Word of God, but the other one would be prayer. Why the Word of God? Well, the reason why is because what we need to do is we need to have the knowledge of God. You know, meditation is not empty and it's not contentless. By the way, this is why in terms of your own prayer life, if you want to grow in your prayer life, you should begin, or not begin, but you should have a regular diet of Bible, a regular diet of God's truth. Because as you learn from God's Word, what you're going to do is then you're going to have this reservoir, so to speak, of thinking. Then in your prayers, what you're doing is you're meditating, you're thinking about the things of God, and this is the way that you are having interaction with God. He's speaking to you, you're speaking to Him. So the Word of God is a very important element. But secondly, it's prayer. Prayer is lifting our hearts up to God as we contemplate His power and His glory. Look with me for just a minute at John 15. Keep your place in Psalm 143, but go to John 15 for just a minute. Tremendous passage about prayer. John 15. This is called the Upper Room Discourse. And Jesus says in John 15, verse 7, "If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you." You know what He's talking about? A close relationship. You are remaining close to Me, and My truth is richly within you. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, then, what does it say? Ask whatever you wish and what will happen? It'll be done. Now, we don't want to, you know, pervert this doctrine of prayer into what you would find, let's say, in the Word Faith movement that basically treats God like a genie and says, hey, you know, God has promised you and He owes you these things. And so whatever you say to God, if you say, God, I believe that You're going to give me a new Mercedes, He's bound to do it because you spoke these words. That's what we call the positive confession movement, where as long as you confess it, God's bound to do it. You know what? That's just, all that is greedy people using, you know, a pulpit for, you know, self-gain. But God does delight in blessing His people. It's just that we don't want to define blessing as necessarily being money, because, you know, oftentimes that's really not the blessing. But Jesus says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. You see, there's the Word of God, My words abiding in you, and then there's the prayer, asking. Look at verse 8. By this is My Father glorified. By what? Well, verse 7. The fact that you are abiding in Christ, remaining faithful to Him, close to Him, His truth is filling you. And then when you pray, you're receiving answers to prayer. He says, by this is My Father glorified, verse 8, so that you do what? Bear much fruit and prove to be My disciples. So a prayer life, a rich prayer life, where you are remaining faithful to God and then you're receiving prayers, Jesus says this is the way that God is glorified, one of the ways that God is glorified in your life, because you're bearing fruit as His disciple. It's the Word of God and it's prayer. Meditation is having God's truth and then praying about it. Now go back with me here to Psalm 143, because we see these two elements in David's own life. In verse 5, we see the focus of God on God's truth or God's Word, because he says here in verse 5, I remember the days of old, or you could say ancient days. I meditate on all Thy doings. I muse on the work of Thy hands. You know what David is talking about in those three statements? He's saying, God, I think about the things that You've done. Now, if you were David living in 1,000 years before Christ, what kinds of things could you look back on? Oh, wow. You know, you could look back on all the victories that God had given your nation so that you weren't destroyed. You know, how about if we look at even, you know, 10 years ago, the Gulf War, you know? We pounded Iraq. God is the one who enabled us to, you know, come out of that without hardly even a scratch, you know? That's an amazing victory. I mean, we pounded those guys. Well, in Israel, you had battle after battle after battle. Furthermore, you could go back, you know, 400 years before David to the time of Moses. You know, God brought the most powerful nation in the world to its knees. He absolutely destroyed Egypt. brought him out from the Red Sea. So David says, I look back on all the things you've done. This is what where my focus is. Okay? I remember the ancient days. How does David know these things? Word of God. The Bible. David is reading the Scriptures. He's meditating. Look at the second clause. I meditate. This word meditate, haga, is actually the word that means to mumble or mutter. It's kind of like, it's almost like, and sometimes this word is used of like a cow chewing, you know, on its cud, just thinking about it, and, you know, kind of like a, you know, bringing it out of its second stomach and just going over it again and again. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. What David is doing is he's focusing upon the person and work of God. That's how you meditate. You think about God's Word because you're in God's Word, so you focus upon it, but then there's the prayer, and we see the prayer come out in verse 6, because he says, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for thee as a parched land. David says, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to stretch out my hands. And this is exactly what he did. Prayer in that time oftentimes was just like saying, oh God, you know, the uplifting of the hands like that. Now, we don't do that typically in our culture. Some circles of Christianity, you know, makes a big deal about raising their hands, but they're really not doing it because that's the cultural practice. It's because it's kind of like, you know, the trend in charismatic Christianity. But that was the way that commonly in that culture you would pray, is it was raised up hands, pleading with God. And David did this. But he did so because he was focusing upon the person and work of God. When you are praying, because you're praying according to God's Word, another way of putting this is that you are praying in the Spirit. Because who wrote the Bible? The man. So if you are praying according to God's truth, and you're praying in accordance with the Holy Spirit, you are praying in the Spirit. You're praying by the Spirit, because the Spirit is going to move your heart in line with God Himself. If you are praying in line with the Holy Spirit, you're praying in line with the Bible. And by the way, pray in the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6. You find it in verse 19, I believe it is. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. David says, Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. That doesn't mean tongues, as some people try to say. Well, that's tongues. It doesn't say tongues anywhere in here. Praying in the Spirit is praying according to meditating upon God's Word and then praying in line with God's will. Well, this is what David did. David says, I stretch out my hands to you. And he says, my soul longs. Now, it says, my translation says, longs for thee. Does any of your translations say it any differently? Because the word long actually isn't in the Hebrew. There's no verb. It's an implied verb. But, you know, what do you do if you're in a parched land? You know, you thirst, right? You're like, oh, I need some water. This is the idea. My soul is panting for you or longing for you. It's, you know, thirsting for you, God. Like a dry desert land. I need you. So verse 5 shows us the Word of God. He's meditating on God's truth. He's thinking about what God has done. Now, see, what I'm getting to is this. The first key for finding mercy from God is you're committed to supplication. You're dedicated to praying and grabbing a hold of God. But secondly, what we see is this, is that David was very much committed to thinking about God. You know, he didn't say, hey, you know what, it's time for the game to be on. Lakers are playing, you know. Oh, man, you know, put the Bible up. Who was telling me this yesterday, I think? It wasn't Daniel, somebody else. Like, in other words, if you ever say to somebody, hey, did you see that movie on TV last night? And you tell them, no, I was too busy. I was reading my Bible. Make them feel bad, you know. Well, this is what David did, you know. By the way, there's a very practical side to that whole thing, too, you know. We get so busy that basically we just squeeze God out. You know what? I've got the Laker game on tonight. And you know what? I'm doing this and I'm doing that, and there's a movie and whatever else it is, and we've got all these things that fill our life and all these distractions. Where's God? Well, He's in about the 18th place, you know. Why are we so poor? Why are we so spiritually poor? Because we're not meditating upon God's Word. We're not meditating upon who He is and what He's done. If we would focus on these things, like Paul says in Philippians 4:8, where he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are right, if there's anything true, anything excellent or worthy of praise, let your mind think on these things. Instead, we have our mind filled with all kinds of other things. So David was committed to meditating upon God's Word, and that's what we also need to do. Now, that brings us to a third key for finding mercy. The first one is a commitment to supplication. The second one is a commitment to meditation. And the third one is a commitment to sanctification. We are dedicated to living for God. We are dedicated to seeing God honored in our lives. Now, in verses 7 through 12, what David does is he gives a series of pleas. There are 12 different commands that David has. 12 pleas where he is begging God. But if you notice, when we look at the way that David begs God for his request, very strongly is the idea that David's focus is not necessarily upon himself, but it's upon God. Okay? Upon God's glory. And oftentimes, the reason why David asks God for these things, he says, I'm asking you for this because of who you are. I'm asking you for these things because this is who you are. This is your character. I'm asking you these things so that I can have my life more pleasing to you. Here's how it works, okay? If our life is not right with God, does God want to hear our prayers? Well, what about if you have kids and your kids are being jerks? To use an appropriate expression. You know, do you want to do anything for your kids if they're jerks? No. Now, ultimately, you probably are because they're your kids. But you certainly don't want to do anything nice for your kids when they're out of line. Well, you know, what it says in James 1 is it says that God gives to all men liberally and without reproach. Okay. Now, if we come to God and our heart is right, and let's say that we've blown it, okay? Now we're coming to God and we're truly, you know, broken. God doesn't say, you know what? You know, I'm so mad at you. I really don't want to do this. Okay, I'll do it for you. Fine. God doesn't give, He doesn't shame us and basically, you know, hold things over our head. But if our heart is not right, Psalm 66, verse 18, here's what David said. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, if our heart is not right, God isn't going to hear. And first, Well, you know, what it says in James 1 is it says that God gives to all men liberally and without reproach. Okay. Now, if we come to God and our heart is right, and let's say that we've blown it, okay? Now we're coming to God and we're truly, you know, broken. God doesn't say, you know what? You know, I'm so mad at you. I really don't want to do this. Okay, I'll do it for you. Fine. God doesn't give, He doesn't shame us and basically, you know, hold things over our head. But if our heart is not right, Psalm 66, verse 18, here's what David said. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, if our heart is not right, God isn't going to hear. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 7, Peter says, husbands, if you're not treating your wife the way that you should, he says, your prayers will be hindered. You know, they're going to go up about as high as the roof, and then they're going to bounce off. Your prayers are going to be blocked. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8, it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. You get a person who's not right with God, an unsaved person, or a person who's living, you know, a wicked life, in sin, even a Christian whose heart is not right. It says that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, but the prayer of the upright is his delight.
What about if you're
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, Laurel, you know, let me give you maybe just to make up an example, you know. You're really, you know, your heart's not right, and then, you know, use a common example, you know. Your car breaks down. Oh, Lord, please, I need a new car. Please, Lord, help me with this. But your heart's really not right. You know, something like that. You know, the picture that we get from the Bible is that God would say, you know what, get out of my face, you know. Get your heart right with me, okay? I'm paraphrasing. I'm giving you, of course, you know, those words are not in the Bible. But God says that, you know, if you're living a sinful life and then you come to me, your prayer is an abomination to me, okay? But if we will come and we will simply confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we will change our heart, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, it says that he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find blessing. So it's confessing our sin, but then also turning away from it. And so, you know, if we have blown it and we're saying, God, I really need your mercy. I'm so sorry. You know, please forgive me. You know, that is what God wants. Maybe we're not even 100%, you know, maybe we're struggling still, okay? And you're saying, you know, I want to turn, but, you know, it's squeaky. You know, it's like a rusty, you know, like a rusty, you know, wheel. You know, like a turning a big wheel on a big pipe. You know, I'm trying to turn it. You know what you can pray? God, cause me to turn that I might turn. By the way, that's biblical. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 21. Lamentations 5, 21. Jeremiah prays and says, oh God, turn us so that we might turn. Cause us to turn so that we can turn to you. Because in and of ourselves, we don't turn to God. So Jeremiah said, God, you do the work within us so that we can do this. And if you're saying, you know, it's not quite, I want it to be, you know, in that direction, but I can't quite make it go that direction. Then guess what? You just grab a hold of God and you basically be like the bulldog. You grab a hold and you say, I'm not going to let you go. Change my heart, oh God. Change my heart. By the way, Psalm 51, that's what David said. You know, create in me a clean heart, oh God. David asked God to give him a clean heart and to sustain him with a willing spirit, Psalm 51. You know, create in me a willing spirit, a steadfast spirit. David asked God for these things. But yeah, look back at Psalm 51 for just a minute. I'll show you something. This is, again, another one of these penitential psalms. Psalm 51, he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He asked God for a steadfast spirit. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Look, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Oh God, please sustain me with a willing spirit. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. God, please work in my life so that I can be a testimony to you, and that others can get saved because of my life. Even though I've blown it, I'm asking that you work in my heart so that others might be able to know you through my own life. God will always hear a prayer of somebody that is seeking to turn to Him. Yeah, absolutely. You know, somebody who is trying to seek Him and trying to, you know, find, you know, a right relationship, proper relationship, God will always hear that prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that there might not be, you know, a tragic consequence to our own actions. There might be a tragic consequence to, you know, our own sin, and those things come. You know, but that doesn't mean that God is not going to work in our lives. Because the greatest thing that can happen if we have blown it, the very greatest thing that could happen is that our heart would get right. Even if there's a consequence, the very greatest thing. And, you know, you can look at examples like a Samson. Guy really blew it, you know. And he ended up, you know, having his eyes gouged out, and he was a slave to the Philistines, and he was, you know, beaten and made to, you know, work slave labor. But in the end, you know, God changed his heart. Samson ended up dying, you know, in the process, but his heart turned back to God. Another example would be King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Manasseh was about the worst of the worst as far as, you know, the kings of Israel. But God, you know, did allow him to have a change of heart later in life. By the way, he was the one who traditionally had Isaiah murdered by having him sawed in half. But God allowed that guy to have a change of heart and repentance, and he came to salvation later on in life. You know. Now here in verses 7 through 12, there are 12 times when David begs God for a... begs God for blessings. But again, what you see is that David is also focusing upon God's glory, God's name, God's character. And David, you know, keeps showing that the ultimate object of his prayers is God himself. The first prayer would be in verse 7, where he simply says, now it says, answer me quickly, okay? Actually, in Hebrew, the first verb is, make haste. Make haste. And then, secondly, it says, answer me. Make haste, answer me. The translators in my translation made it, answer me quickly. This very well might be the proper rendering of it, but it's actually the first command. Do any of your translations say it differently? Answer me quickly. Back to Psalm 143. Psalm 143, verse 7. You're in Psalm 51. 43, verse 7. I'm just curious. I didn't look at the other translations on that. 7. Okay, hear me speedily. Yeah, actually, again, in Hebrew, the first verb is actually make haste, do it fast. But then the second verb is answer me. And the translators are legitimate in, you know, combining those. That's a possible rendering where he says, answer me quickly. What he's doing is he's saying, answer me quickly. Why? He says, because my spirit is failing me. God, now, even though it doesn't say because, that's the relationship of this expression. God, hear me quickly because I'm about ready to die. My life is basically, you know, I'm about at the end of my rope. Not just mentally, emotionally, but I'm about ready to die. A third plea is down here in verse 7. Do not hide thy face from me. So he's saying, God, right now I'm trying to find an answer from you, but it's like you're not talking to me. Oh God, don't hide your face from me. Why? Lest I become like those who go down to the pit. God, if you don't hear me and answer me, then I'm going to die. I'm going to be, you know, like somebody who's dead that goes down to the pit. And will David have any opportunity to praise God if he's dead? It's an Old Testament expression, basically, to die. No, not necessarily. If you're looking at a negative context, it could refer to hell. But, you know, to go down to the pit, basically, you know, he's, you know, I'm going to send that guy to the grave. Don't hide your face from me. Why? Lest I become like those who go down to the pit. We see here in verse 8, a fourth plea. He says, let me hear thy loving kindness in the morning. In other words, you know, right now it's like nighttime, but I know that very soon, in the morning, I could hear your loving kindness. This word loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. You know what those guys were called that wear the black hat, the Jews with the curly hair? Hasidic, which is from this word right here, hesed, which means loyal or faithful. So the Hasidic Jews, they say, well, we're the faithful ones. We're the Hasidic ones. We're the faithful ones. This is from the Hebrew word hesed. He says, Lord, let me hear your hesed, your faithfulness. In other words, God, I'm your child. And I'm trusting in this relationship that you have brought me into. So I'm counting on your faithfulness to me. Now, why is David, what is the basis for this prayer? Look at the next clause. Hear me, for I do what? I trust in you. What David is doing is David is counting upon God's character, God's faithfulness. He says, Lord, I'm your child. I trust in you. So I'm counting on you to get me out of this. In John chapter 6, remember what happened? How a bunch of people were walking away from Jesus because they said, oh man, this guy's teaching is way too heavy for us. We can't handle the commitment that he's calling us to. And so they started leaving. And Jesus looked at the 12 disciples and said, you guys want to leave too? Remember what Peter said? Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, we can't leave because we know who you are. We trust in you. This is what David is saying right here. Lord, please, let me have some of your faithfulness, some of your loving kindness in the morning because I trust in you. His commitment was to God, and he knew that God was faithful and that God could be trusted. A fifth plea here in verse 8 is he says, teach me in the way that I should walk. Teach me in the way that I should walk. And he mentions this. By the way, these expressions, you can find these expressions in a number of different psalms where, you know, it says, you know, like in Psalm 25, verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. Here, he's saying, teach me in the way that I should walk. The walk is your course of life. Now, question for you guys. Has God told you where you should buy a house, where you should work, who you should marry? Is God going to tell you which house you should buy, where you should take a job, who you should marry? Nope. Don't even look for the answer. We have a series, a teaching series called The Decision Making in the Will of God. God does not tell us. Now, if we talk about the will of God, was it the will of God that Christ would die on the cross? Absolutely, because it happened. Matter of fact, Peter calls it in Acts 2:23. He says it was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned it out. It had to happen. Okay, that was God's plan. So we would say, is it God's will that there's going to be an earthquake tomorrow in Los Angeles? Do we know that? Now, when midnight tomorrow night comes along, we'll know whether or not it was God's will. You cannot know God's plan, or what we call his decretive will, what he has decreed. You cannot know God's decretive will until after the fact, except for prophecy. Is Jesus Christ going to come back to this world? Absolutely. How do we know? Because God has revealed it. So the decretive will is what God has decreed is going to happen. By the way, your job is not to know what God has decreed for your life. You know, is God going to let me have this job, you know, next year? Doesn't matter. What God wants you and me to do is he wants us to know his moral will. And where do we find his moral will? Right here. God has shown us his revealed will. His revealed is his moral will. And so what we need to do, like it says here, he's saying, teach me in the way that I should walk. In other words, God, I want you to change my heart so that I will live a kind of life that I'm supposed to live. Teach me in the way that I should walk. Oh, now, we have to be careful because David was a prophet, okay? And David could go to God and say, God, should I go this way? As a matter of fact, there were times when David did that because people were trying to kill him. And he says, Lord, what if I go to this town? Are they going to kill me? God said, I'll kill you. So David said, okay, what if I go here? Will they betray me? He says, yep, they'll betray you. So God told David things that would happen that were conditional that didn't actually even happen. Because God knows even potential action. Okay? You and I can't go to God and say, God, if I buy this stock, is it going to go up? Boy, I tell you, that'd be great if we could, huh? But we can say, Lord, teach me to walk according to your character. We know that. David was a prophet. God certainly did give direct revelation to David about certain things. But what David is doing is David is praying. You see, now here's what I'm saying. David was committed to sanctification. David wasn't only asking God, hey, God, please, you know, give me a hot stock tip. He's saying, God, I want you to teach me to walk in your path. He was committed to to being a man of God. And this is one of the keys to obtaining mercy from God, is a heart that is wanting to follow God. He gives a sixth plea down here in verse 9. He says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies." God, snatch me away. The word deliver, snatch, not solve, the Hebrew word. It means to snatch away. Sometimes, like if you were a shepherd and your sheep was in the mouth of the wolf, and you grabbed that sheep right out of the wolf's mouth, you snatch it away. David says, "Oh God, snatch me from my enemies." What is the basis for David's plea? What's the next clause? "Because I take refuge in you." In other words, God, you do it, because you're the one that I'm chasing after. You know, I am seeking after you. I am finding my refuge in you. So all of this prayer, David is focusing upon God. Even though he's asking God for deliverance, he's asking God for these blessings, the focus is entirely upon God. Verse 10, you have a seventh plea. He says, "Teach me to do your will. Teach me to do your will." Here we are again about the will of God. Literally, you could say, "Teach me to do what is pleasing to you." Because this is the verb of the noun, ratzon. "Teach me to do what is pleasing to you, O Lord." Why does he pray this? What's the next clause say? "For you are my God." Lord, I want you to show me how I should live for you. Because you are my God. Not Dagon of the Philistines, and not Baal of the Canaanites, and not Chemosh of the Moabites. You're my God, the true God. So Lord, teach me to do your will. We see an eighth plea down here in verse 10. He says, "Let thy good spirit lead me on level ground." He doesn't want to go in a crooked life. He wants to go on a straight path. Verse 11. Look at this. Again, you see that David pleading with God for God's glory. In verse 11, he says, for the sake of thy name, O Lord, revive me. To revive means to bring back to life. Some different ways you could translate that would be to preserve my life, or to keep my life in existence, or to revive me, or quicken me, to refresh me, to restore life because I'm dead, I'm dying. Why does he plea for God to make him alive? For the sake of what? Thy name. Remember Psalm 23, verse 3? He leads me in righteous paths for... He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Paths of righteousness is righteous paths. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want anything. He leads me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in righteous paths for his name's sake. He leads me into the way of holiness so that I'll be famous? No. Why? For his name's sake, because it's his name, it's his character. You see, as David prays, he doesn't say, "God, remove my enemies so that I can, you know, have an easy retirement." He says, "God," he says, "you know, take away the affliction and revive me for the sake of your name." His focus, even though he's asking God for deliverance and help, he's doing it for the glory of God, because David was committed to sanctification. Sanctification, of course, is a word that means personal holiness. So David's focus is not merely upon himself. A tenth plea down here in verse 11. Verse 11. He says, "In thy righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble." Bring my soul out of trouble. Now it says in thy righteousness, or very legitimately you could say because of your righteousness. On the basis of your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. In other words, God, what I'm doing is I'm coming to you, and I'm your child. Okay? This kid over here, he's bugging me. He's beating me up. He's a bully. Daddy, you know, do something about that guy. Because of your righteousness, God, bring my soul out of trouble. The focus is upon God's character. By the way, I want you to look with me for just a minute. Go back to a couple of other places here. I want you to put your finger in three different passages we're going to look at here very quickly before we wrap it up. One of them is Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 9. Three tremendous prayers. Okay, if you want three great passages of prayer, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, you already had your Bible put away. I can't believe it. It's okay, I'll forgive you. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel chapter 9. I want you to notice something here. That the focus of prayers by men of God, and by the way, women of God too, is not upon who we are, but it's upon who God is. For example, in Ezra chapter 9, in verse 5, it says, "At the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees, and I stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, Oh my God, I'm ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities have arisen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to open shame as it is this day." Notice here what he's doing is he's basically confessing the sin of the nation. But look at verse 15. He says, "O Lord God of Israel, thou art what? Thou art righteous. For we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for no one can stand before thee because of this." In spite of all of the affliction and the persecution, he says, God, he says, "You're righteous." In other words, we've deserved what we have received. So we know we're getting what we deserve, but he's still begging God. So he's acknowledging that God is the one who is right. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9. You see the same idea. Nehemiah chapter 9, for example, in verse, that's the next book over. Nehemiah chapter 9, in verse 32. He says, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does keep covenant and loving kindness, God, you're faithful. Do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before thee, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all thy people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, thou art what? Thou art just in all that has come upon us. For thou hast dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." So what he's saying is that, you know what, we've deserved what we've got. But they're still praying because God has a covenant relationship to Israel. And they have every right to come to God and ask God for this mercy. Daniel chapter 9, again, you see the same concept as Daniel prays. Daniel confesses the sin of his people. Verse 4, Daniel 9, 4, "I prayed and I said, Oh Lord God, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness." He's saying, God, you're faithful. Verse 5, "We have sinned, we've committed iniquity, acted wickedly, we've rebelled, we've turned aside from your commandments and your ordinances, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name." But look at verse 7. "Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us, open shame." Verse 8, "Open shame belongs to us, O Lord." Verse 9, "But to the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." Verse 14, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away. Verse 17, now our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his supplications, and for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Verse 18, O God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city, which is called by thy name, Jerusalem. For we're not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of what? Thy great compassion. God, I'm not praying these things because we have our act together and we deserve something, but because of who you are, I'm begging you. Verse 19, O Lord, hear, forgive, listen, take action. For thine sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. The focus is upon God's glory. And this is what David is committed to. It's not so much asking, you know, for himself, but he's saying, God, you know, I'm your child, and I'm asking because of who you are in relation to me. I'll come back here to Psalm 143 as we close. Verse 12, you see two more final pleas that he brings. He says, in thy loving kindness, cut off my enemies. That seems like a pretty harsh thing, you know. Hey, kill them, God. In fact, guess what? If somebody is an enemy of David, they're an enemy of who? God. Because God swore that the Messiah, Christ, was going to be one of David's children, one of David's descendants. And so if you hate David, you hate God. If you are an enemy of David, you're an enemy of God, because God's promise to bring a Savior to mankind is going to be fulfilled through that man. And so anybody that opposes David opposes God. So he says, in thy mercy, thy chesed, cut off my enemies. And finally, verse 12, and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. Not because I'm a good guy, but because I belong to you, and you're at work in my life. I belong to you. You're my child. I put my trust in you. You're going to fulfill your promise through me, not because I've deserved it, but I'm your servant. Therefore, he says, destroy those who afflict my soul. Well, got a little quote here. Close with this. Here's what it says. It's called The Silence of God. And it goes like this. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the air? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Why is God silent? Men cry for help, but God knows that what they are crying for is merely relief, that is all. And they want to be taken out of the harmful, painful effects of their selfish ways and then allowed to go right back to being selfish. Nobody's concerned about God's glory and about being taught by God and learning at His hand and His feet. Rather, they are simply crying out for deliverance. They want to use God. And to that kind of an appeal, God is silent. I think this is why our prayers are often unanswered. Our selfishness has produced agony in our life, and all we want is to escape the penalty. We're not at all concerned about God Himself. And that is one reason for God's silence. That's Ray Stedman, Christian theologian. Is it wrong to ask God for mercy? Question, is it wrong to ask God for mercy? Huh? Not at all. But David shows us a pattern here. And the pattern is this. Is that when we do, our focus should be upon God Himself. A commitment to sanctification. That process, a commitment to meditation. And really, it's grabbing a hold of God and not letting go. It's that commitment to supplication. Like a bulldog, man. You just grab on. You don't let go. Walking along just fine, like little Caitlin, and then boom, you know, you fall down on the ground. You know what you do? You got to get right back up and go for it again. You can't stay on the ground. Can't stay down on the ground. You get right back up and you just flee to your Father. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises that are based on your own character and your own faithfulness. Pray that you would help us to walk in your path. Teach us, O Lord, to walk in your path. We thank you for the Word of God that gives us understanding of who you are and how we can know you and how we can find mercy and grace to help in time of need, which, Lord, is every day. So guide us in this path, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.